Romans 12, 9 to 13. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. This is the reading of God's word. You may be seated.
Well, I mentioned earlier that we're trying something this year that's somewhat unique for us as a church. We've kind of shut down all our city groups, and we're starting new ones on Sunday, September 10th. In the interim, we have these open sign-ups to anyone to sign up for a city group. That may mean signing up for one because you've never been in one, may mean signing up for one because you've kind of been out of one for a while, may mean transitioning groups. It may even mean not signing up for one at all. The big idea of today's sermon will not be sign up for a city group. The Bible gives no such command, and so I won't either. City groups are merely a tool that we find helpful to do something that the Bible does command: love one another. Specifically, at City Light Center City, we have city groups to help the members of our church get started loving one another and to provide a space where people who are new to our church can get a taste of our life together as they consider whether to follow Jesus and or whether to join this particular church. So we expect our members to be part of one, and I'd encourage you, if you're new to our church, to sign up for one. But the bigger picture, which you may do with or without a city group, and the thing we really will see in this passage, is the command to love one another genuinely. Love one another genuinely. Our passage begins with this simple command in verse 9, to let love be genuine. A more kind of literal wooden way of translating that would be to say, let love be unhypocritical or without hypocrisy. Our actions should match our profession. We should not merely say that we love God and others. We should actually love God and others. And many today would agree, right? If you say you love someone, your actions should back that up. But there is vast disagreement today over which actions are consistent with a profession of love and which actions are not. For example, does a profession of love require the action of affirming everything a person does or believes about themselves? Or does it sometimes require opposing things that people say or believe about themselves? There's confusion on that today. In this passage, God shows us six things that match the profession of love. Six marks, we could call them, of genuine love. Genuine love is moral, familial, honoring, fervent, steadfast, and generous. So what matches a profession of love? These are six things that match a profession of love and that show it to be genuine. So let's look at each of them in turn. Just after the command in verse 9 to let love be genuine, we find this command to abhor what is evil and hold fast what is good. It does not merely tell us not to do what is evil and to do what is good. It makes a claim not only on our actions, but on our affections. It tells us to abhor, to hate what is evil, and to hold fast to what is good. So genuine love is not only when your actions match your profession, but when your affections match your profession. When you abhor what is evil and hold fast to what is good. Such a command assumes, of course, that there is such a thing as good and evil, and that its definition is not privately determined by each individual. In this sense, we could say that genuine love is moral, right? It makes a distinction between good and evil, and then hates the evil and holds fast to the good. For more literal translation here, we could even say that it says, abhor the evil, hold fast to the good. The definite article, the is there in the original language. So this is most definitely not saying, abhor whatever you think is evil, and hold fast to whatever you would define as good. Instead, it's abhor what is evil, the evil, as in how God defines the evil, and hold fast the good as God defines the good. If we are to love one another genuinely, then, we must gain a clearer sense of what is evil and what is good. One of the greatest impediments to really hating the evil and holding fast to the good is the inability to identify the two. For this, we need to have our minds renewed and our consciences shaped according to the infallible standard of God's very word as he has revealed it to us in Scripture, in which we find him describing for us what is truly the good and also describing for us what is truly evil. Some of us have overactive consciences and we're prone to hate things that aren't actually evil or hold fast vigorously to things that are more matters of opinion than the good as God sees them. Others of us have underactive consciences and we are prone to excuse the evil and to expand the definition of the good to include just about anything that we can say was at least done with pure motives or seems to be well-intentioned. Are you letting God's word shape your thoughts and feelings about what is good and what is evil? Or are you letting the court of public opinion shape your thoughts and feelings about what is good and what is evil, and then trying to reshape God's word in its image? God's word won't be reshaped. God's not changing his definition of the good and the evil. The evil and the good are what they are, and love shows itself genuine when it hates the evil and holds fast the good. Notice also, it's not telling us to hate the negative consequences of the evil and to hold fast to the positive benefits of the good, but to hate the evil itself simply for what it is, as an offense to God, and to hold fast to the good itself simply for what it is, as something that reflects the very goodness of God himself. One of the great hindrances to genuine love is when we hate the consequences of our sin more than we hate the sin itself, and when we pursue the positive benefits of the good rather than holding fast to the good itself. Love shows itself genuine when we hate the evil within ourselves and hold fast the good. If you notice yourself entertaining, insulting, and belittling thoughts of a fellow church member, for example, of how lame they are, or how self-righteous they are, or how unrighteous they are, genuine love means hating the arrogance that that reveals in you and holding fast to the good of humility in communion with Christ. To cultivate the kind of familial affection for that very person that we'll see this passage calling us to in just a moment. Love shows itself genuine first when we hate the evil within ourselves more than we even hate the consequences of it, and when we hold fast to the good simply because it is the good and a reflection of God's very goodness. But then it also shows itself genuine when we hate the evil in one another and hold fast to the good. So to say that I love you, but then to affirm in your life something that God calls evil, or to affirm you in doing things that God calls evil, is hypocritical, according to the Bible's definition of love. Genuine love hates the evil and holds fast the good. How could it be loving then to affirm someone as they go in the opposite direction of the good and plunge headlong into the evil? Sometimes people will say, I just love them too much to confront them about this issue in their lives. But what that actually reveals is that you love your own comfort too much. You love the feeling of being loved by them too much to love them genuinely. Because what genuine love does is it hates the evil and it holds fast the good. So let's love one another genuinely by letting it be a moral love. Get a clear sense of what is good and what is evil in God's sight. Hate the evil that you see in yourself. Hate the evil that you see in one another. Hold fast to the good. And next, let our love be a familial love. So verse 10 tells us to love one another with brotherly affection. Notice first who the love is directed to in the command, right? Love one another with brotherly affection. In verse 9, the command to love was left general because no matter who you love, the love should be genuine, right? And of course, here, though the love is directed specifically to one another, that's not meant to be exclusively to love one another. Mark read earlier, the greatest command that Jesus gave us was not actually to love one another. It was to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then the command to love our neighbor is not restricted to one another within the church family, but Jesus teaches us that it even extends to our enemies, right? However, here there is this focus on loving one another, where the one another refers to the recipients of the letter, loving the other recipients of the letter. And who are those recipients? In Romans 1:7, we read that this letter was addressed to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. In other words, it was addressed to the Christians in Rome. And these gatherings of Christians in particular places in the Bible are called churches. We don't know if there were many churches in Rome or just one church in Rome. In Corinth, at least, we saw that there was, you can see that there's one church. So the letter of 1 Corinthians is addressed to the church of God that is in Corinth. And we can just as easily think of this letter as being addressed to the church of God that is in Rome or to the churches of God that are in Rome. The command to love one another then was a command to the members of the church in Rome to love their fellow members of the church in Rome. That's how they would have identified those who are loved by God and called to be saints. And so for us, the command to love one another is a command to love the other members of our church, those with whom we gather in one place, though of course not to the exclusion of God or non-members of our church or members of other churches or even our enemies, right? So love for fellow church members cannot be the only channel of our love, but it must be a unique channel of our love. We cannot substitute another for it. We cannot substitute our coworkers, our kickball team, our three or four Christian friends we've handpicked, or even a city group, any more than a husband could substitute another woman in obedience to the command to husbands to love their wives. Of course, he's to love more than his wife, but he's to have a unique love for his wife. And of course, we are to love more than the members of our church, but we are to have a unique love for them. And even a city group can't replace that. A city group's not a church. A city group doesn't have elders, doesn't baptize or administer the Lord's Supper. It can't exercise church discipline, which is an important part, by the way, of hating the evil and holding fast the good. And therefore, it's not an adequate replacement for your church. If you love only those in your city group, you run the risk, at least, of only loving those with whom you naturally connect, rather than loving all those who are loved by God and called to be saints, even though you may have very little naturally in common with them. And that's the way to think of your fellow church members, those loved by God and called to be saints. Don't think of one another as those who there aren't enough of, who aren't cool enough, aren't successful enough, aren't holy enough, aren't diverse enough, and so on. Think of one another as those loved by God and called to be saints. And if we are all loved by the same Heavenly Father, then our love for one another should be familial. Verse 10 describes the love we should have for one another as a love of brotherly affection. It should be like the love that siblings have for one another. But Paul understands that not everyone has a sibling and not all siblings have good relationships with each other, so he adds this word affection, right? In other words, love one another like brothers who really do love each other, who have a sincere affection for one another. Don't settle for we see each other on Sundays, and we aren't mad at each other. I married into a healthy family. Every year, my wife's extended family on her dad's side take a vacation together at a lodge in northern Pennsylvania. This year, 44 people came to the vacation. I don't know everyone there as deeply as I know some. With 44 people, that's impossible. And even in a church like ours with 98 members, it's also impossible. Within the church, you'll have some friends with whom you go deeper. And this book study that we're doing in our city groups this fall is meant to teach us a bit more about that. But even among my wife's family of 44, where we aren't all friends on that level, there is a familial affection that I can feel when I'm on these vacations. When that familial affection is there, it's refreshing to be together. People know they are loved and accepted, and I can feel that when I'm with her family. Consider, how could you contribute to that kind of culture in this church? That kind of familial affection. Small things, right? One small thing I saw that was a picture of that familial affection to me when we were on this vacation this year is how many aunts and cousins were eager to hold our three-month-old baby. And I've seen similar things in our church family. On our elders, deacons, staff, and spouses retreat this year, a number of you were eager to hold Allie and Steve's baby. And then at our last members meeting, I saw Steve holding my baby. Small things, right? Just a snapshot of the kinds of actions that flow from this family affection. But generally, you can kind of just think of the love that you have for your siblings. If you have healthy relationships with your siblings or you've observed that, what kind of actions would you take for them? And this text is telling us to feel and treat one another in the same way. Again, it's making a claim on our affections, right? Brotherly affection and the actions that flow from that. I remember when my brother moved to Philadelphia for the second time in his life, he hadn't found a place to stay yet. And it was just obvious to me, like I think L'Oreal and I talked about it, but barely, like, oh, well, of course he's gonna stay with us, right? Of course we're gonna give him a place with us because he's my brother after all. Let's view one another that same way. When Jesus was told his mother and brother were looking for him, he said, "My mother and brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it." That's how Jesus identified his family. Is that how you identify your family? We have city groups then, not as a substitute for church membership or as a church within the church, but as a space for the members of our church to get started loving one another in this familial way. Each of us is commanded to do that with the other 97 members of this church, but it's hard to start with all 97 at the same time. So in city groups, we provide a space to get started with seven others or so, whose names you can learn and for whom you can begin to deepen this familial affection. That may be a reason for you to even join a different city group from the one you've been part of most recently. Maybe you realize you've developed that familial affection for a group of people within the church, but there are still many others who you haven't done that with yet. This break and sign-up period is there to give you a natural transition time. On the other hand, you may even honestly believe that you will best love your fellow church members with brotherly affection by not being in a city group. If that's the case, more power to you, right? You can do that. But just evaluate that honestly, right? If you choose not to be in a city group, are you really going to love your fellow church members with brotherly affection? I'm not saying the answer is no. I'm just encouraging you to ask the question, to even get counsel on it from other brothers and sisters within the church, from pastors within the church. I have at least sometimes observed members leaving city groups and then never really replacing it with another way to cultivate and show brotherly affection to the other members of the church. Instead, they kind of hang out with the three or four people with whom they're already comfortable, whether they're part of our church or not. And that's not the genuine love for which this passage calls. So if you want to have this kind of love for one another, and maybe you even recognize that it's a struggle for you, I'm not saying a city group is going to fix that, but it may be a help to it. And I'd encourage you to at least consider it. And I praise God that many of you have already been eager to sign up for a city group. We refreshed the sheets back there, so it looks like nobody signed up. But a lot of people signed up last week, actually. Because you're not only eager to give this kind of love to one another, but you have experienced this kind of love from one another. So let's keep loving one another in that way, and let's do so by honoring one another. So those first two are kind of these big overarching marks of love, right? Hate the evil, hold fast the good, love one another with brotherly affection. Now it gets more specific, and so we can move a bit faster through them as well. Next, we come to the command, outdo one another in showing honor. While it's natural to our flesh to want to outdo one another in receiving honor, the command here is to outdo one another in showing honor. We show honor to others by the way we act toward them, the way we speak to them, and even the way that we speak about them. So consider someone who you view very honorably. Maybe it's a parent, a pastor, a boss, a celebrity. If you've ever met such a person, can you remember how you acted toward them, right? You probably spoke in a kind of humble way. You probably approached them with a sense of their honorability, and you were willing to accommodate their preferences. You were probably even willing to move your schedule around in order to get time with them, in order to be with them, because you hold them in such honorable esteem. Genuine love for one another means within the church we all approach one another in that same way. It means looking at one another and thinking, wow, this is one of those people who is loved by God and called to be a saint. And that is far more worthy of honor than career success or a smart theologian even, or an accomplished athlete. We speak to and about others we honor in a certain way. In what we say of them, we honor them. We talk about what it is about them that is honorable when we truly honor someone. This is one of the simplest ways to outdo one another in showing honor. Just point out the ways that you see Jesus in your fellow church members. Matt Bell, I see the love of Jesus in you, in the way that you welcome new people to our church, not just one time, but in a steadfast, ongoing way, and the way you intentionally help others grow to greater maturity in Christ. Shannon, Caps, I've seen Jesus, the steadfastness of Christ in you, in the way you've continued to serve our church and have not grown weary of it, and in the way that you've invested your life in others to help them grow to greater maturity in Christ, even through difficult times in your life. Jack and Christine Cerulli, I've seen the love of Jesus in you, in the way you faithfully prayed through our member directory, in the passion and intentionality with which you lead your city group, and in the way that, Jack, you've used your retirement to serve Karen and Sonia through their recent moves. In Karen, I've seen the love of Jesus in her, in the way that she's been willing to love and stick with church members who are often very different from her in just about every worldly way, but with whom she has Jesus in common. And even the ways she's humbly been willing to learn from me as a younger pastor. Allie, I've seen her faith in God and her willingness to use her skills in finance, for which she could have been paid, but which she's just given to our church to serve us through love. And that's just a few of the people I happen to know better that I pulled just from going from the last names A through C in our members directory, right? There is so much worthy of honor in any true church, and much that's worthy of honor in our church. I heard just yesterday, I was at a marriage seminar, and they used that phrase, you know, if you see something, say something. And the point was, if you see Jesus in someone, say it. Point it out. Outdo one another in showing honor. Don't worry about how much honor you're getting. If in the whole time you spend in this church, you show honor 986 times, and others only honor you twice, you won, according to this passage, right? Because the command is to outdo one another in showing honor rather than in receiving honor. Genuine love is an honoring love. And next we see it is fervent. This comes as a series of brief commands in verse 11. Do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord. Isn't one of the most common impediments to our love simple laziness? We're slothful, right? I recall a time recently when I saw an opportunity to love someone else, but it would have meant jumping on the phone with them, then getting out my computer, doing some research, figuring out some of the financial realities that this person was facing, and I realized, I just don't feel like doing this. I feel like, you know, I was in my living room, and I could see the couch. I feel like sitting on that couch and watching that TV, or reading that book over there that I'm into right now. I don't feel like doing this. We all have that impulse from time to time, but don't act on it. Instead, be fervent in spirit. And in your ESV Bible there, you should have a footnote there that says, for be fervent in spirit, it could be fervent in the spirit, as in be fervent in the Holy Spirit. And given the way that word is used throughout Romans, I actually think that's the better translation here. There is what we could call a fleshly fervency that doesn't come from the Holy Spirit, and that's not a mark of genuine love. It's just as possible to be an unloving workaholic as it is to be lazy and unloving. And in fact, our world essentially oscillates between the two. We overwork trying to fulfill our selfish ambitions, and then we demand time for self-indulgence to rest that not even the demands of love are allowed to interrupt. Now, certainly, rest is biblically essential. And taking time to just sit on your couch and watch a TV show or read a book can be something that brings God glory as you receive those things with thanksgiving, as you kind of live into the reality that he's running the universe so you don't have to. But we must not give our lives to those things at the expense of loving one another genuinely. Those are the things you get to when you get to them, right? But loving one another genuinely is something we should be fervent in. I already mentioned how Jack is using his retirement, right? He's retired. And so people think of that as a time generally that you would give to self-indulgence, right? Now you've worked, so now it's time for you to just enjoy the fruits of your labor. And he's using that time, despite a lot of pain that he actually has physically in his body, to help pick up big boxes so Karen and Sonia, ladies in our church, can move to new places. I've seen others of you use your days off of work to get here early on Sunday morning, like the musicians and the sound guys. Like, they wake up early on one of their only days to sleep in order to be here and serve others through love. I've seen others of you use your time off to get groceries for someone in need or to meet with a younger believer to help them grow to greater maturity in Christ. Vin Nguyen's a teacher who gets his summers off, and for the last couple summers, he's used his time off to study a passage and prepare a sermon to serve the rest of us through it. Are you feeling weary today? As we think about city groups, sometimes this is what causes problems, isn't it? You can hear a sermon like this, you can have your moment where you realize, yeah, I need to be in community, I need to be loving others, so you go for a few weeks, and then it just gets to be tiresome to get home from work and have to go out again and find the parking spot if you drive and figure out how to work the bus route if you don't, and get to city group again and get home late and figure out food and what are you going to do with your kids and all that. And look, maybe a season of rest from such things is appropriate. We try to build those rhythms of rest into the city group calendar for that reason. But if that weariness is kind of a symptom of just growing weary of loving others, don't let that go unchecked. Examine that. Are you viewing your brothers and sisters in Christ as those loved by God and called to be saints? Has loving them become something now you feel like you kind of have to do so God won't be mad at you? Do you feel like you have to do it perfectly in order to do it at all? Those are all things that can just drain you, that can make it so you're not fervent in the Spirit, but instead become slothful. But verse 11 ends with this simple statement, serve the Lord, right? In all our service of one another, remember that you are ultimately serving the Lord Jesus, and he is a gracious, gentle, wondrous master whose yoke is easy and whose burden is light. Be fervent in the Spirit. And in a closely related way to this, be steadfast. We see steadfastness in our next verse, in verse 12, when it tells us to rejoice in hope, to be patient in tribulation, and to be constant in prayer. We don't only grow weary of love because of the laziness of our flesh. We also grow weary of love because life is just hard. Notice it doesn't say in verse 12 to be patient if you face tribulation. It just says be patient in tribulation because the assumption is that all of us are in it to varying degrees. So what does genuine love do with that? First, it rejoices in hope. Tribulation alone is not cause for rejoicing, but tribulation in life can give us opportunities to remember our hope, the resurrection of our bodies at the return of Jesus, on which day the glory that is revealed to us will be so great as to make all the tribulations of the present seem light and momentary in comparison. That's how the story ends, right? So we rejoice now because we know that these days of tribulation, while real, are numbered and short in comparison to the eternal joy that awaits us at the coming of Christ. And second, we're patient under tribulation, which means, in short, that we bear it instead of simply trying to escape it or fix it or directing all of our energy toward those things. Of course, if there is a simple way for you to escape tribulation that still brings God glory, do it. If the particular suffering in your life is debt and you have the money to pay it off, right? But sometimes the tribulation is chronic pain that you can't get rid of. Sometimes the tribulation is a hard marriage, hard kids that you can't leave without sinning. Being patient in tribulation means staying. And it means you aren't going to devote all your resources to fixing it at the expense of love. It is possible to spend all your time researching solutions to your problems online. Google is a black hole if you want to find proposed solutions to whatever tribulation you're in the middle of. It's possible to spend all your money trying to find the specialist who can fix the problem, right? The guru, the magician, the magic bullet that's out there that can just make it so the tribulation goes away. And again, if there's a simple way to do that, go for it. But if you're devoting all your time and money to those things, you may find you suddenly feel like you don't have time to love one another with brotherly affection. Or you don't have money to contribute to the needs of the saints, which we see in the next verse. Endure tribulation patiently instead, and rejoice in hope that the day is coming when this will be over, when you're resurrected with Jesus, and the glory of that day will make this seem light and momentary in comparison. And the way you do that, the last part of the verse, is to be constant in prayer. Ask God for the strength to persevere. Ask him to give you zeal from his Spirit. Ask him to give you the strength you need to not grow weary of loving one another with brotherly affection. Continue in prayer for others who are loved by God and called to be saints. He's really there and he really hears. And finally, the last mark of genuine love we see in this brief cluster of verses is that genuine love is a generous love. Genuine love is a generous love. Verse 13 tells us to contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. When it says contribute to the needs of the saints, the word used there is the word elsewhere translated fellowship. So that the idea is have fellowship with the needs of the saints. Sometimes when we talk about fellowship, we mean Christians hanging out. What fellowship means in the Bible, it means sharing things, right? It means making them your own. So in other words, take the needs of the saints and make them your own. It's a simple but helpful mental exercise. When you recognize a need in the life of a fellow church member, stop and think, if this were a need in my own life, what would I do to address it? Now, it may be the case that the answer to that question is something only that person should do or can do. In which case, the way you contribute to their need may be just telling them, hey, pay that bill, right? But there are other cases where you realize they can't actually do the thing that they need. They just don't have what they need. Or for various reasons, it would just really serve them if they didn't have to do the thing that you're noticing as a need. Those are your opportunities to contribute to the needs of the saints. And this is an area where we have, again, found city groups to be helpful, though not absolutely necessary. It's just harder to contribute to the needs of the saints when you don't know the needs of the saints. And it's hard to get to know the needs of all 97 other saints at the same time. So city groups give us a place to get started knowing one another's needs and contributing to one another's needs. And in the second part of this verse, we see that this kind of love is meant to be proactive. There it tells us to seek to show hospitality, as in look for opportunities to do it. Be on the lookout. Don't just wait for the needs to come to you. Look for the opportunities. And especially look for the opportunities to show hospitality. Now, this is another one of those words. We hear hospitality, we tend to think of have people over for dinner. That's a great way to show hospitality. Typically what it meant in biblical times was actually providing a place for a traveler to stay when they didn't have anywhere else to go. So this would be like if a Christian from another town is coming into your town, you would look for an opportunity to show them hospitality. One way I've seen you all do this among the saints here is when someone is dating or engaged to someone who doesn't live here, other members of the church will host them when they come to visit, so they don't have to face the temptation of sleeping over with their boyfriend, girlfriend, or fiance. Other ways I've noticed is that when someone is in a tight spot financially, or for some other reason their living space has become uninhabitable or at least very trying for them, others of you will offer them to come live with you for a time. The bigger picture, though, is looking for ways to share your life and resources, your home, your meals, your money, whatever it may be, with others for their good. Don't wait for the needs to come to you. Look for the opportunities. Love one another genuinely. And what is genuine love? It's a love that is moral, familial, honoring, fervent, steadfast, and generous. It's a beautiful love. And yet, it comes in Romans 12 and not in Romans 1. Why is that? I mean, if this is the love that God wants from us, why doesn't he come out and just say, here it is, go do it? The reason is because as beautiful as this love is, it does not come naturally to our flesh. Instead of a moral love, we turn love into blanket affirmation. Instead of familial affection, we keep one another at arm's length. Instead of outdoing one another in showing honor, we grumble that people aren't honoring us, that they don't notice all that we're doing. Instead of being fervent in spirit, in the spirit, we're fervent in our flesh for self and lazy in our love for others. Instead of being patient in tribulation, we look to escape or fix tribulation. Instead of seeking to show hospitality, we try to avoid knowing the needs of the saints too deeply for fear of what it might cost us. And so, before commanding us to love one another genuinely in Romans 12, Paul had to first show us how God loved us genuinely when we didn't love him and didn't love one another in Romans chapter 1 up through chapter 11. Jesus had no evil in himself to hate, but he so hated the evil in us that he didn't pretend it wasn't there. Instead, he took it upon himself when he went to the cross and suffered God's hatred of our evil on our behalf, so that we could receive his love and his mercy. With the greatest brotherly affection imaginable, Jesus willingly died, was buried, and rose again so that we could be forgiven and risen to new life with him. Instead of grasping honor for himself, he left the most honorable position, the position of God himself in heaven, and took on the form of a servant and was subjected to the most dishonorable death imaginable, death on a cross, treated as a sinner and as a criminal in our place, so that we could be honored with him as those loved by God and called to be saints. Though he was tired, he carried his cross all the way to death by the power that the Spirit provided. Though he suffered the worst possible tribulation under the judgment of God, he endured it out of love. He didn't wait for us to bring our needs to him. He saw our greatest need when we were blind to it and left his home to meet it so that we could have an eternal home with him. If you are here today and you have not yet believed in him, don't just go try to love one another genuinely. Receive and rest upon him. Confess that you haven't loved others genuinely and trust Christ for forgiveness. And he will pour his love into your heart by his Spirit. And because he has done that, in so many of you here today, I have seen this kind of love in you. And I have received this kind of love from you. And I know many of you have as well. And that in many cases, city groups have been a helpful tool in that process. Keith, Dana, Matt, Kareth, Karen, Mike, Kelly, L'Oreal, Miles, I've received this kind of love from you most recently in our city group. Shannon, Phil, Jack, Dave, Jennifer, Vin, Steph, many more. I've received this kind of love from you, and we've never been in the same city group together. As city group signups are now open, if you're already a member of this church, I'd encourage you to consider whether signing up for one might help you get started loving your fellow church members genuinely. If you've been attending a city group for some time and plan to continue doing so, but aren't a member of this church, why not? I understand that sometimes the class schedule just doesn't work out, but a city group is no replacement for a church. And if you are new to our church, I would encourage you to sign up for one so you can get a taste of our love for one another as you consider whether to become a Christian or to join this church. But more importantly, trust in the one whose love is truly genuine. Trust in Jesus himself, who has loved his people genuinely. Hold fast to him as your supreme good, and then love one another genuinely. Let's pray now for that. Father, you are love, and you so loved us that you sent your Son so that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have eternal life. Father, forgive us for the ways that we don't love one another. And we thank you for the genuine love that we see in Christ, for the genuine love we have received from Christ. We pray by your Spirit that you would pour that same love into our hearts and make us a people who love one another in these genuine ways. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.